Well, I'm going to read the word of God in first book of Samuel, chapter 20, and reading from verse 1. And it's a fairly long chapter, but we are going to read the whole chapter and consider it together. First Samuel and chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity, and what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" But Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed, and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side, as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I expressly say to the lad, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come,' then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever." Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall, And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I find favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Amen. Well, this is the word of God. Well, it's a rather long chapter, but please turn with me again to the very last verse, or perhaps the last two verses, and I'll read these again and use this farewell of David and Jonathan and the manner of it as a focus for looking at the whole chapter together. So I'm going to read again verse 41 and 42. "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Well, we continue our studies in 1 Samuel. And last time we considered how David had to flee. There had been a few sort of outbursts of Saul previously, when Saul had had the evil spirit upon him and had thrown the spear at David. But these were seen as sort of passing things, not to be taken too seriously. But in chapter 19, we saw how Saul's heart and the intentions and inclinations of his heart, they couldn't but eventually show themselves, and he made a more concerted attempt on David's life, first of all telling Jonathan and telling other men around him to kill David, and then Jonathan protested, spoke to his father about it, and extracted from his father a promise. We read about it in chapter 19 in verse 6. It wasn't just a promise, it was an oath. Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." So Saul had sworn on oath to his son Jonathan not to kill David, but very soon after that, his jealousy arose again, and Saul now seemed to have a sort of band of men around him who he knew were willing to kill David if he wanted them to, and we find David fleeing for his life. Well, when we come to chapter 20, we find David returning. He had been in Naioth in Ramah. He had gone to see Samuel, and Saul's attempts to hunt him down there had failed because all Saul's messengers and also Saul himself, when he went, they all ended up under the power of the Holy Spirit, and they all ended up prophesying. So David returned, and he came to Jonathan. And I suppose in one way it may seem quite a strange thing. If we didn't know a little bit more of the background, it would seem strange that this man who's fleeing for his life from a king who wants him dead, that he would actually go to the king's son for safety. But that's what David did. He returned, presumably to Gibeah, where Jonathan was, or wherever it was that Jonathan was, and he asked Jonathan to explain to him the reason why he was being hunted and why he was having to flee for his life. And we find Jonathan very surprised. Jonathan knew nothing about it and did not realize that David was having to flee for his life. And in fact, we find that Jonathan initially didn't really believe it. Well, I want to consider with you, first of all, as we look at this chapter, and as we look at the opening part of this chapter, I want to consider with you, first of all, the oath and the covenant that there was between David and Jonathan, and the oath that Saul had made to Jonathan. And I'm going to put the point like this, that we see, first of all, in this chapter, the testing of oaths and the testing of hearts. The testing of oaths and the testing of hearts. David fled to Jonathan because the two of them had made an oath together. It was Jonathan that had brought David under oath, and they'd made a covenant together, which is, covenant's a special oath. It's a promise made in the name of God, but it's one that passes down to the next generations, to all the generations succeeding. That's the difference between just an oath and a covenant. So David and Jonathan had entered into a covenant, and so David relied upon that covenant, and he came to Jonathan, he appealed to him. But, of course, Saul had also made an oath. And when David came to Jonathan, I suppose it seems a little bit strange to us that Jonathan says, verse 2, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing, either great or small, without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Jonathan was incredulous. He couldn't believe that his father was hounding David. And I think we have to accept that this wasn't because Jonathan had a sort of perfect view of his father. Sometimes blood is thicker than water. And we don't like to hear people saying something that is, finding fault with people from our own family. It's amazing how often that sort of fault arises. Well, I don't think that was the case with Jonathan. Jonathan had already had to speak to his father on one occasion. He knew how unstable his father had been in the past. He knew that his father had thrown spears at David. He knew that his father had spoken to him not that long ago and to others and suggested that they kill David. But the difference was, in this case, was that, Jonathan desired to think well of his father because his father had made an oath, a solemn, binding commitment before God. Chapter 19, verse 6, he had said that David would not be killed. And I suppose there's a kind of noble naivety in Jonathan, because for Jonathan, an oath, a promise made in the name of God, is such a solemn and binding commitment that he, Jonathan, could not bring himself to believe that his father would just callously break such a promise. It is a terrible thing when someone makes an oath, a solemn promise in the name of God, but then breaks it just because it suits them. I remember when I was a child and my father, he worked for a large estate, and there had been somebody that had been stealing things from the estate, and the matter had gone to court. And I remember my father coming back from the court, and he was just so angry because the man that had stolen whatever it was he had stolen, he had taken an oath in court, and then he had just lied. He had perjured himself in court. He said whatever that he wanted to say to get himself off. And I think that sort of thing happens very often when you go to court. That's the normal place that you are put under an oath. And if you ever go to court as a witness or for in whatever capacity and you're put under oath, then take it seriously. What you say must be true. It is a serious thing. And to do otherwise is not only to deceive others, but it's actually to deny faith in God. Psalm 15 tells us about a righteous man. Psalm 15 verse 2 says about this man that he walks uprightly and he works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And then verse 4 of the same psalm says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Or that is to say, the righteous man, well, he takes an oath, and when he sees that it looks like it's not going to benefit him, well, he doesn't break his oath. He stands by it. That was the attitude of Jonathan. That was the attitude of David. Here were two men who, if they swore an oath, they stood by their oath. They saw that it was an absolute necessity of the spiritual life. And to deny your oath or to break it was actually to deny faith in the living God. But here we find Saul seriously exposed. He had knowingly broken his oath. And for no other reason than that it just no longer suited him to keep it. Well, that was a shock to Jonathan, who knew the many failings of his father, but he did expect that he would keep his word. And I suppose as Jonathan looked on, perhaps sometimes disappointed at the things that his father did, I'm sure he saw failings, but they're often looked in the life of Saul as if there was some spiritual life. And I'm sure that Jonathan was not yet ready to accept that his father was actually spiritually dead. It was difficult. And there's a noble naivety about Jonathan. I don't think we're meant to be naive, but we are meant, as far as possible, to think the best of people. We're to assume the best of people. There are certainly hypocrites in this life. There are hypocrites in the church. Saul was somebody like that. But we're not to be quick to think the worst of them. And Jonathan was very slow to think such things about his father. But you see how their hearts were tested. Jonathan's heart was tested when David came to him and he showed himself to be true to God and true to his word. And Saul's heart was tested. And in what follows, we have no doubt that Saul determined to kill David. When Saul was tested, his heart was tested, and he showed that he had no love of God and no commitment to God's word. Well, there is obviously something here that we need to examine ourselves by. You know, they say words are cheap. It's very easy to say words. It's very easy to make promises that you have no intention of keeping. Lots of people do that. It's very easy to tell, you know, the famous little white lie to get yourself out of trouble. Of course, there is no such thing as a little white lie. The Bible has a lot to say about lies. Do you lie easily to avert trouble? There is nothing easier than to say and do not. Remember, that's what our Lord Jesus said about the Pharisees. He said, do not do what they do. Do what they say, because they sit on Moses' seat, but do not do what they do, because they say and they do not. And our Lord Jesus was pointing out that these Pharisees, they simply weren't believing men. Truth, and especially the truth of an oath, is such a significant part of our Christian life and our Christian walk. In the book of Revelation, right at the very end, in chapter 21, we read a list of the sins of those who have no part in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation chapter 21, I actually haven't written down the verse here, but it says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Interesting that it first mentions the cowardly, those who had no readiness to stand up for their convictions, those who weren't bold enough to stand by their word when it would hurt them. It says all liars. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, a similar description is given of those who are outside that final heavenly kingdom. And it says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You might read a list like that and think, well, I'm not a sorcerer, I'm not sexually immoral, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an idolater. But the final one has a very broad sweep. Whoever loves and practices a lie. Truth is a real test of our hearts. Do we love truth when it seems that it's going to hurt us? Or do we actually hate truth and practice a lie? Well, that's what we see in this passage, first of all. The idea of covenant and of oaths is actually written all over this chapter. That's the reason why Jonathan came to David. And that's why when Jonathan sent David away at the very end, in verse 42, he said, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. There was a solemn oath that both of them were willing to keep, and it showed that their hearts were true before God. Well, the second thing I want to consider from this chapter, moving on in the narrative, is I think we see the consistency of faith and the illogicality of sin. I want to take these two things and contrast them. The consistency of faith and the illogicality of sin. Well, David had asked Jonathan to find out if Saul really was trying to kill him. And, well, they came up with a fairly elaborate scheme for how this could be done safely, keeping David safe just in case it should turn out that Saul was actually opposed to David. So Jonathan, the idea was that David would stay away from the new moon festival. So at the new moon each month, there would be a special, I suppose it was a special religious feast that the Jews kept. And because David was a significant part of the court, of the king's court, he was expected to be there. But he got permission from Jonathan not to be there. And the test was to see, well, would Saul be angry or would he not be angry? So David didn't come. I suppose it seems a little bit strange to us that David might even be expected to attend, because we know about Saul's rage against him. But even Saul expected David to come. Saul still felt that some of his schemes were a little bit secret, and David didn't have a legitimate excuse not to come. So anyway, this was the test, and at day one, Saul said nothing when he saw David's place empty. He thought David must have been ceremonially unclean, so he couldn't come to such a festival. But then day two, well, Saul notices it again, and he's so insatiable in his hatred of David and in his eagerness to end David's life that out he comes with it. It bursts out, why is the place of the son of Jesse empty? There in verse 27, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? And Saul, and Jonathan gives that little story that himself and David have agreed on. I suppose if you look carefully at their story, there's not technically a lie there. Anyway, there's probably more to speak about that, and we'll consider it at a later point in the book of 1 Samuel. There's a lot of political intrigue, and there's a carefulness with the way that truth is used. We may well come back to that at some point. But Jonathan tells this story. It's a reasonable excuse. David has asked him to tell Saul that he has a feast of his family in Bethlehem. He probably does have a feast of his family in Bethlehem. Jonathan has given him permission to go. But, of course, both of them know that David hasn't gone there, that David is actually hiding in a field nearby. Anyway, the test is this. Will Saul be angry or will he accept it? And of course, we read in verse 30 about Saul's anger. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." So Saul's outburst tells it all. He wants rid of David. He is completely intent on killing David. And in the way that Saul says it, I suppose it seems very extreme to us, but if you're to read other passages of the Bible about the ways that kings and kingdoms worked in those days, this was just part of normal public policy. If somebody was a threat to your throne, you just killed them. If a new king came to the throne, well, he went round and he killed all the family of all the previous king. That's just the way that everyone did it. And so Saul says to Jonathan, he effectively says to Jonathan, you're an idiot, Jonathan. You're completely foolish. What illogicality is this? You will never sit on the throne as long as David is alive. You know that, and yet you've agreed to be friends with David. There does seem to be a suggestion that possibly Jonathan's mother was also maybe reasoning with Saul against his policy, because he particularly brings up his wife. He doesn't speak very well of her. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. So he finds fault with Jonathan, and he finds fault effectively with Jonathan's mother. This was the kind of logic that Saul operated his life by. His whole life was operated by this kind of logic, that you do whatever is the most convenient course of action in the circumstance. His darkened mind couldn't actually understand any other kind of approach. Saul, at this point in his life anyway, he genuinely couldn't understand why Jonathan wouldn't also want to kill David. He thought Jonathan was foolish. He was effectively accusing Jonathan of sedition and rebellion. Saul thought that everyone else thought like him and was like him. But actually, there's a really sad truth that we notice here. Actually, Saul was a slave to sin. He was a slave to circumstances. You know, circumstances come into our lives and they test us. And Saul was a slave always to his circumstances. He always did what was convenient at the present time. It seems to be a part of Saul's character and pattern of life all along. There seemed to be something spiritual about him. He made a great show of obeying God's commands. There he was, having the new moon festival. It was a religious monthly festival. Saul was being kind of meticulous about what he would, you know, it was a public show of honoring God in these things. But the moment that God's law didn't suit him, well, he just ignored it. And there's so many examples of this in Saul's life. I suppose the great example of it was that in his zeal, supposedly his zeal for the Lord, he put all the spiritists out of the land. He drove out all the witches that were there. And yet, later on in his life, when it suited him, well, he went and consulted a spiritist. He went to see the Witch of Endor. That's one of the great examples. There's an illogicality in it. And here's another example of the illogicality of sin. Sin brings illogicality into our lives. Here's another example of it, that Saul says to Jonathan, you fool, effectively, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Saul says to Jonathan, I want you to inherit a kingdom. I want you to be the heir to the throne. And yet, when we read down to verse 33, then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. There's such an illogicality. Saul's saying to David, to Jonathan, I want you to inherit the throne. And yet, the very next moment, he's throwing a spear to try to kill his own son. Sin is so illogical. Sometimes people, we try to analyze why certain sins are committed, or what people are thinking when they commit certain sins. And you know, at the end of the day, it's such a hard thing to do. Sin is illogical. I remember as a child asking the question, why doesn't the devil just stop? Doesn't he know that God is more powerful than him? Why does he keep sinning? Why does he keep attempting to take over this world and to captivate people's minds? Why does he keep rebelling? Why does he keep adding to all his punishments? And, well, there's not really an answer to it. Why did he rebel in the first place? It's all so illogical. Well, here again, we have something to examine ourselves by. And just as truth and our commitment to truth is something to test ourselves by, we need to examine ourselves. How do you respond in different circumstances? Are you a slave to your circumstances? Do you keep God's law when it suits you, but you can easily justify breaking it when it looks like you might lose out? Here's something for professing Christians to examine themselves by, because Saul was a professing believer, and he made a great show of it. Well, do you boldly assert God's word and the doctrines of the faith, except the very one which happens to be unpopular at the present time, or the one that's personally inconvenient? You know, it's so easy to be so definite about all sorts of doctrines that actually nobody's really challenging, all sorts of doctrines that it's safe to speak about, but then the very doctrines that are under dispute, well, it's amazing how many people fall silent, how easy it is not to stand fast or to pretend confusion. I suppose there are many examples of this, but the one that immediately comes to my mind is the doctrine of creation. I'm constantly surprised. In fact, it would be fairer to say I'm often disturbed to the very bottom of my being when I hear some men who claim to be so reformed, and they boldly teach the infallibility of Scripture, and they boldly say that we must believe every word of Scripture, and yet equally boldly they undermine the very chapters of Scripture, the very first chapter of Scripture, by denying its plain teaching about six-day creation. I just got informed, by the way, that the phone contact might have phased out. If you experienced that, I'm sorry. I'm told it's back on again now. You know, there's probably no doctrine that is so under attack, that's so plainly taught in Scripture and so vociferously attacked as the doctrine of creation and the flood, the global flood. There are those, I do realize that there are people who are confused about these subjects, but there's some people that are so bold in claiming that they believe the Scripture and yet so equally bold in denying what the Scripture says plainly, what all got the godly through the ages have believed, that God created the world by the word of his power without evolutionary processes in 6 days, and that he destroyed that world a few centuries later by a global flood just a few thousand years ago. Why the seeming inconsistency? Well, the simple fact is that this is the one doctrine that is unpopular. It loses you intellectual credibility in the eyes of the world, especially academically. Well, I suppose we could proliferate examples. We could give many examples. Are you a slave to circumstances? That's the question. Well, Saul was certainly a slave to circumstances. He couldn't understand Jonathan's approach. He saw it as illogical. But actually, when we look at Saul's life, we just see it full of illogicality and inconsistency. Whereas when we look at Jonathan's life, we actually see the opposite. The life of faith is a life of consistency. Jonathan wasn't illogical. Jonathan was consistent. He believed the word of God. He believed that David would inherit the throne and that his seed would inherit the throne forever. If you look back at verse 14 and 15, he said, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And in verse 42, "May the Lord be between me and between your descendants," or literally between your seed and my seed forever. There's something here that points to Christ, who is the seed of David. And Jonathan was putting his faith in God's word. And yes, he was effectively giving up his kingdom. He was handing over his crown and his crown rights to David and effectively to Christ himself, who is the seed of David. But there was nothing illogical about it. It was consistent. And Jonathan was putting his hope in the age that is to come. And Jonathan was securing the Lord's favor for himself and for his descendants for the ages to come, as much as it was within his own power. So there's an illogicality to sin, and there's a consistency to faith. Well, I want to end, draw to a conclusion here with one final point, considering with you this emotional farewell. I suppose the point here is that faith is no mere intellectual pursuit. Faith is no mere intellectual pursuit. Look at the emotional farewell of David and Jonathan. Now, I wonder, have you ever wondered why, after all this elaborate scheme with the arrows and the lad, and we haven't really looked into that too much, but you know the story. Jonathan had said, "Look, I'll take a lad and I'll shoot arrows, and the lad will go to look for the arrows. And if you have to be sent away, I'll say the arrows are beyond you. And if you can come back, then I'll say the arrows are on this side of you." It was all very elaborate. It was so that nobody would see them. Well, have you ever wondered why, after all that, after David gets the very worst news, the signal comes to him and it says, "The arrows are beyond you." That means, yes, Saul wants to kill you, David, and you're going to have to leave because your life is in danger. And then David just gets up out of his hiding place. Have you ever wondered about that? What was the point in all this elaborate scheme? We read in verse 41, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." Saul wanted him dead. His life was in danger. He must certainly flee. And yet he steps right out into the open. And I think the only reason for this is because faith is no mere intellectual pursuit. It's not just about your mind. It's not just a cold, calculating effort to obtain safety. David came out of his hiding place because he knew that this was the last chance he would ever have to see Jonathan. He wanted to say farewell. He was overcome with emotion. He was sad. He wanted to honor Jonathan because Jonathan had honored him. And so he comes out of his hiding place and he bows three times before Jonathan. And that's a wonderful thing because God had made all these promises to David. And yet Jonathan was David's prince and he honored him. And of course, he was a friend, a great friend, the greatest friendship that the Bible tells us about. And so he wept, and both of them wept, and they kissed one another farewell in that Eastern way. And we're told that David wept more, perhaps because he knew better the significance of what all this meant. David certainly had a hard path ahead of him. He was going to be leaving wife and family, leaving friendships, leaving the opportunity to worship publicly. But I think he was weeping more because he understood what Jonathan had done. He knew that he would go on living and that Jonathan would die before him. He knew that he'd never see him again. An emotional farewell. There's nothing unfeeling about true Christianity. I mean, in some of the things that we've said, you know, holding to your oath, being consistent, well, these things are true and they're characteristic of true believers, but you're not to think, none of us should think that we can just do that purely by our powers of intellect, purely by mental decision making. True religion is actually religion of the heart, and true religion is never unfeeling. The mind and the heart operate together. Remember that famous verse that children love because it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John chapter 11 and verse 35, and when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, and the verse says, Jesus wept. It's a really significant, profound verse. And then the verse immediately following it says, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. It's interesting because our Lord Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead and see him again, and yet he wept. There was emotion in it. There was nothing unfeeling. If he hadn't wept, the Jews wouldn't have been able to say, look, see how he loved him. If David hadn't come out of his hiding place and for a moment thrown caution to the wind so that he could lament as he bid farewell to his great friend, then people, well, I suppose we wouldn't have seen the extent of the emotion that there was in David's life. Neither David nor Jonathan, nor I think we have to say any true believer, is purely a cold and calculating theological mind. True believers are people with soft hearts, and it's their hearts that have been given to God. If you want to be consistent in your life, if you want to be true to your word, you know, there's something that comes before being able to do that, and that is to actually have your heart changed by the living God, that you've actually given your heart to God. The Word of God tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, these are men that have given their heart to God and are moved. Yes, there's in the things that they do, there is conscious and rational decision making, but it's guided by their heart's desire, which is to please their God. In the Proverbs, Solomon, the writer of it, he's like a father addressing his son, that's the sort of tone of it so often, and he's trying to advise his son to do what is right in this life, he says to him, "My son, give me your heart." The point is this: there's all this wisdom, and there's all these choices that are the right choices to make. But if your heart's not in it, if you've not prepared your heart beforehand, if your heart's not right before God, you know, the circumstances of life, they will take over and they will guide you, and they will make ultimately the decisions for you. They will harden your heart against God. But if you've given your heart to God, then the hard choices of faith, they actually won't seem so hard, because they're acts of love towards your Saviour. Well, it's a moving end to this chapter, and it was the last time that David saw Jonathan. And the next time we hear David speaking about Jonathan, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, where David laments Jonathan's death, and he teaches a song to the children of Israel to sing in Jonathan and Saul's memory. Has your heart been given to God?